We continue this morning with our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and this morning we come to chapter 15. We're going to be considering the opening six verses in chapter 15 in Romans, but it's important for us to keep in mind that these chapter divisions are not of divine inspiration. And indeed, sometimes they come at very inconvenient places. These chapters form no part of the original, and they were brought in sometime later. In my view, the modern versions, which divide up the text of the Bible into passages and topics with the chapter divisions, nonetheless, the text itself in terms of paragraphs of subject are much more helpful than the older versions, which make no paragraph distinctions, rather they have simply the verses. And I emphasize that it needs to be emphasized at this point, because chapter 15 and the opening verses continues the same theme that the Apostle Paul has been speaking about in chapter 14. And we have seen in that 14th chapter that the apostle is dealing with those areas of Christian differences of opinion over matters which are of no absolute moral imperative, those things which are neither right nor wrong in absolute terms, but are so only in terms of the association and the context in which we find ourselves at any particular moment. What may be the right thing to do at one time may be the wrong thing to do in a different set of circumstances. And that is not playing the chameleon or playing the hypocrite. It is simply following the example of the scriptures generally. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he adapted himself to the company in which he found himself, never compromising absolute truth, but nonetheless he was a man who could be in the houses of the rich quite acceptably and mingle with the poor equally acceptably. He was a man for all kinds of people and all kinds of times, and he would speak and act according to the context of his environment. And the Apostle Paul, as we know from the writings of the Apostle, especially in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, 10, for example, and here in Romans, and from the Acts of the Apostles, was a man also who was willing to do one thing in one place and insist that it not be done on another. He was willing to take Timothy and circumcise him. He was willing to have his hair cut because of the scruples of certain Jews in a certain place. He was willing not to eat meat or to drink wine if it caused anybody offense, and not only his weaker brother, but to give no offense to anybody, whether Jew or Gentile or to the church of God. He would seek to live with a clean conscience before God and before men at all times. And that's a difficult thing to do. And none of us gets it absolutely right all the time. We all put our foot in it, so to speak. We all hold principles which we hold dear, and others may not even understand what we are thinking about when we hold such views, but that's the way it is, and that's the way it always is going to be, because we differ one from the other. So Paul in Romans chapter 14 has been dealing with these doubtful disputations, and he has been emphasizing two things in quite a number of different ways. He's been emphasizing, first of all, the absoluteness of Christian liberty. We are free in these matters to choose or not to choose to do what we will. But on the other hand, he says our liberty is not as free in practice as it might be in theory. Verses 1 to 12 of chapter 14 emphasize the reality of these Christian liberties. But on the other hand, verses 13 to the end of the chapter emphasize the restraint, the self-imposed discipline of not exercising our Christian liberty because of the sake of the conscience of others. And the apostle in this chapter has been giving to us a whole series of principles of Christian living. The strong must not reject the weak. The weak must not be over-censorious or critical of the strong. He reminds us that we all belong one to another because we all belong to Christ as Savior. He reminds us that we are not to be over-judgmental one of the other, because Christ is going to judge us all. He's the one who knows all the facts about us. And if we're going to be judging, then let us judge ourselves rather than others. Let us judge, never to put a stumbling block in the way of anybody. And the apostle tells us that there's nothing unclean of itself. It's only unclean to those who think it's unclean. It's unclean in our mind by association only. And he tells us that the kingdom of God does not consist of outward ritualism or rules, but inward realities of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And he tells us that we must set our minds never to destroy the work of God for the sake of meat or for the sake of our particular conscience. The faith that we have, he says at the end of the chapter 14, the faith that we have that we are able to do something with a clean conscience, then exercise that faith. But exercise it before God. Don't display it before others. Paul the Apostle tells us, happy is the man that is able to do something in which he finds no condemnation of conscience. But if a man does something over which he has doubts, and he continues to do it, then he is condemned, because he is violating his conscience. And conscience is a spiritual enlightener. It is self-knowledge. To violate conscience is a sin. Whether the conscience is weak or strong, whether it's well-informed or ill-informed, it is nonetheless our conscience. And we are to live in a manner with a clean conscience, and to violate our conscience is a deadly sin. And that is what Paul means at the end of the chapter 14. For whatsoever is not of this faith of a clean conscience, he says, it is sin. We incur guilt before God because we are doing something which is intrinsically dangerous and damaging to ourselves. Now, in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul continues with this theme of the weak and the strong. And indeed, in a sense, he continues it down to verse number 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning, and then, God willing, next time we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 13, where we have the supreme example of Jesus Christ before us as a man who did not please himself, but received all who came to him for the glory of God. So we're continuing this theme of the weak and the strong. Paul is drawing his conclusions, of course, but he is doing so in quite strong imperatival terms, and he is telling us how we're to apply all the teaching that he's been giving to us in the verses that compose our chapter 14. So we're going to look this morning at these verses in chapter 15 in Romans, verses 1 to 6. Paul says this, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." To edification, that means building up. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, to have the mind of Christ on this matter, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now there's quite a lot in this passage. There's enough here for quite a number of sermons, actually. The use of the Old Testament, the example of Christ, bearing one another's burden. There's a whole series of sermons here. But we're going to take it simply as a statement in its entirety this morning, and try to extrapolate from it the main points that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. And in order to handle it for our best advantage, it seems to me that there are four emphases particularly that we can make out of these verses, chapter 15 in Romans, verses 1 to 6. First of all, Paul is reminding us that there are certain things under which we are an obligation. We have an obligation to the weak. And then he sets before us in verses 3, he tells us about Christ. Christ is our example in all things. And then in verses 4 and 5, he tells us something about the Scriptures, and then finally his prayer at verse 5 and 6, the God of patience and consolation and so on. So Paul is speaking here about our obligations, not our rights, but our duties. He's speaking to us about the example of Christ. He's teaching us about the relevance of the Scriptures in all of this. And he's telling us about his own desire that we, in fact, comply and implement those things that he's teaching. And all of this is under ordinary Christian living. Paul is not addressing super saints. He's not addressing those who are specially called some kind of extraordinary Christian work. He's writing to a church. He's writing to the Christian community at Rome. And he's writing to them all. He's writing to the weak ones among them, as well as he's writing to the strong ones among them. And so here is normative apostolic Christian doctrine. And the first thing we're told about the Christian church is that it follows apostolic doctrine. And if you and I are going to be authentic Christians in the world in which we live and in our time and place, this is the kind of people that we are going to be. We must be this by definition. The Christian life is not only a difficult life, it is a unique kind of life. There is no religion in the world which emphasizes the kind of ethics that the Christian gospel emphasizes. If you look at the teaching of any religion you care to mention, and you can look at all the different scriptures, the world is full of different kinds of scriptures, sacred writings of all the religions. They've all got their texts that they appeal to. But when you look at their ethics, you'll find nothing quite like what you find in the Bible. You will find, for example, that all the emphasis in the other religions is what we must do to please God, for example. But you won't find anything like looking after the weak to the extent that Paul is emphasizing, self-denial to the extent that the apostle is emphasizing, the humiliation of the founder of our religion in the way that the apostle Paul is emphasizing. The ancient Greeks and other people, they used to write up lists of what they called virtues. And there are different lists. We have them still in existence in translations from ancient times. The Romans used to do the same. Those virtues that were desirable that men should have. If you were going to be a great man, what were you going to be like? Well, you had to be courageous in battle. You had to do something that was of such notable, exceptional courage that your name would be well known in the community for generations to come. And that kind of thing, a good memory to be well thought of among your peers. And a measure of self-control. Marcus Aurelius, the great Roman philosopher, the Stoic, he speaks of self-control, but he speaks as though men are machines, rather than living sentient creatures made by God and for God. And what I'm emphasizing when I emphasize all these things is quite simply this, that the Christian gospel is impossible without the Holy Spirit. We need grace to live like this. The natural man, there's no point in me saying to a man who's not converted, live like this. He can't live like this. We need a change of heart. We need a change of mind. We need a change of values in order to implement these things. We can be churchmen. We can know our doctrine back to front in every single question in our catechisms. We may well be able to answer it word perfect, but that is not going to enable us to live this kind of life. And it is the life in the end which demonstrates the reality of our consecration to Christ. What are we like as people? That is the great issue that is at the heart of genuine Christian discipleship. And what lies at the heart of it all and what inspires it all, of course, is the character, as we're going to see, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to come back to this theme again next Sunday morning when we look at verses 7 to 13. So first of all then, the Apostle Paul, in terms of the relationships between the weak and the strong, is saying to us, those who are strong, he says, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now we all have a tendency, I suppose, to think that we are strong. Sometimes we are forcibly made aware of our weaknesses, but by and large the tendency is to think that we are strong. And Paul is saying, very well then, if you're strong, if we think that we are strong, here is how we exercise our strength. And we exercise our strength not in self-centered living. We exercise our strength in self-sacrificial living. And we do so because we are under an obligation to do so. When Paul the Apostle says, we then that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. He is saying this is not an option. This is not something that is added to the Christian life. This is an obligation that is at the very heart of Christian living. The Christian life is filled with obligations to others. This is what Paul has said already in Romans chapter 13 at verse number 8. The same word is used. It is, owe no man anything but to love one another. Love in the Christian life is not something that we do in addition to the Christian life. It is something without which we don't even begin the Christian life. It is the dynamism of the Christian life. It is the bond of perfection. Faith works by love. Not by doctrine or by precept only or even by duty, but by love. And it is the constraint of love for others that enables us and indeed compels us to live in the way that the Apostle Paul is describing. And so when he says here, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, he doesn't mean that when we bear the infirmities of the weak, we are doing something extraordinary. He means that we are doing something very, very ordinary and commonplace, something that is at the very fundamental heart of how we respond to our Christian brothers. Because the fact of the matter is there are those in the church who are weak, and sometimes they can be very irksome, and they can be a kind of a hindrance. We've already given the illustration that when you're out in the bush, you move at the pace of the youngest or the weakest in the company. And in the convoys during the Second World War, the fact of the matter was that the convoy moved at the speed of the slowest ship. There were some ships and they could well have sailed off and the slowest ship would be left an inevitable prey to the U-boats. And so you stayed together and you moved at the pace of the weakest and the slowest. That's what Paul is saying. That's the way the church is. The church has to contend with the fact it will always go limping through life. And we're never going to be racing on with success in the Christian life, because there are all those weaker ones and we cannot leave them behind. We cannot leave them to languish. We need to remain with them and to help them along. And Paul uses very graphic language here when he speaks of our duty. This word ought, by the way, in our English language, I'm sure you know this, but if you don't, it's always good to learn new things. This word ought means owe it. When you and I speak of we owe someone something, he owes it. It's the same word, it's the same root idea. Ought is simply to owe something. So we're not giving somebody something that they don't, that they're not entitled to. The weak are entitled to be supported and encouraged by the strong. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he uses graphic language, I say. And it is that, what is this obligation? What is it we ought to do with the weak then? It is to bear their infirmities, to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor for his good. Now this word to bear has different connotations. It can mean two things in particular for our purpose this morning. It means, first of all, to endure. It means to endure in the sense of putting up with someone. You and I have to put up with people just as people have to put up with us. We may well be tempted to say, why should I have to put up with that man's strange views and those strange opinions that he has and all those limitations upon my liberty? Why must I put up with this weak brother who seems to be so much of a hindrance to me and to the even perhaps to a whole congregation? Why? Because it is our obligation to put up with him. That's what this word means. It means to endure in the sense of putting up and enduring long with. That's the idea. But there's another way in which we are to understand this word, and it means to bear. It means to share the load. It's the word that is used of Jesus Christ carrying his cross. When we take up a cross, we bear the cross. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has taken his cross. He has taken the load of our guilt and our sin. He has shared in our life to such a degree that he is willing to take up his cross, which in reality ultimately is our cross. We must remember that the cross that is placed upon Christ is the guilt of his people. And that cross is borne and shared and the load taken by him for us. That is what Paul is saying. Now, what he is saying here in Romans chapter 15 is something akin to following the example of Jesus Christ. We are to bear the infirmities. These are real infirmities. And it may well be that these weaker brothers will grow in strength as they are encouraged in the faith. It may be that some of them will never grow in strength. Some Christian people never seem to make much progress in the Christian faith. I remember when I was first converted many years, well over 40 years ago now, I remember the first church that I joined. It was a well-attended, large, popular church. And I began to realize very quickly, because I was asking a lot of questions which were, in my mind, very ordinary, the obvious questions to ask. And I was finding that a great many people in that church, they didn't know the answers to these questions, which to me were fundamental. And I remember one of the inspirations or one of the motivations, I'm not saying it was the best motivation in the world to read the Bible, but it was a good incentive nonetheless, and it drove me into the pages of Scripture. Because I came to the view, well, if I can't get the answers from them, I'll have to go to the book. And so I began to read the Bible, and I began to say, well, I'll soon tell them the answers if they don't know the answers. Now, I'm not saying that that was an admirable motive, but nonetheless, well, as they say, any port in a storm. And if as long as it drives us to God, who is concerned over much with why we come to Christ? As Horatius Bonar says, of course there are going to be selfish and carnal reasons. We wanted to read the gospel, but as long as we come to Christ, all that come to me, I will receive them, he says. And if you and I are driven to Christ by who knows what motivations, fine. As long as we come to Jesus Christ. And this is the great issue, you see. And so we have to bear the infirmities. There are some Christians, they will not advance. We have to live with that reality. But also we have to live with a good hope that among many of those who are weak, we in our encouragement of them will bear them up and strengthen them in their most holy faith. And by our godly example of self-sacrifice for them, that they will become less censorious concerning us and that they will have a wider view of Christian liberty in its extensiveness and in its restrictions. And so all of this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind. You see, the Christian life involves relationships with others. We are too individualistic. We're too wrapped up in me and mine, my faith. We're too concerned with the internal life of the soul. I am not saying that there is no place for self-examination, but there's not all that much of a big place for self-examination. The Bible hardly even mentions it. It does mention it. Examine yourselves. But the danger is that that can become a major text where we do nothing but examine ourselves. And we are more concerned with our own spiritual progress than we are with others. And that is the very opposite of what the Apostle Paul, let no man please himself only, but let him also please his neighbor for his good, for edification. So we then are, as Christian believers, the moment we join the company of Christian disciples, we immediately become under an obligation. And what we do for them is not some extra work of supererogation, as the philosophers used to speak of it. It is part of our ordinary Christian life that we are concerned for those with whom we mingle in our Christian pilgrimage. And that we bear them up and encourage them in the faith. And we do not make our own progress at their expense. We do not abandon them in their weakness. We do not leave them, as it were, to their own devices in their weakened understanding of these matters. Let us bear the infirmities. I have infirmities. And I need you to encourage me. There are times when our infirmities pile up on top of us. And those, the Apostle Paul speaks of this to the churches in Galatia, where he reminds us, let us fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ in relationship one to the other? It is bearing one another's burdens. That's the law of Christ. That was the law that he himself fulfilled. When in his earthly pilgrimage he bore the sins of others, he took our sicknesses, continually harassed, hardly having time to rest or to sleep or to eat. And finally, on the awful cross of Calvary, bearing the burdens of all throughout all ages and in all nations who will believe in him. That's the law of Christ. And this is what the apostle is urging us. It's an obligation to God. We owe it to our weaker brothers to bear their infirmities, to try to understand what it is they are thinking about when they hold views differing from our own, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. This word edification here, it's from an old Latin word which means to build. That's all it means, to build up. Let only words of edification proceed out of your mouth, says Paul to the Colossian Christians. Our Lord Jesus Christ, even his enemies, they were amazed, you remember, at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They could find no fault in him. The Apostle Peter writes of him, in his lips there was no guile. There was nothing that was off-putting, nothing that was offensive to God, nothing that men need have taken offense at if they had only understood the graciousness with which he spoke to them. And this is the obligation laid upon you and upon me as Christian believers in these matters. And we have to live with the reality that there will always be differences, and that these differences are allowable, but many of these differences, it would be better if we keep them to ourselves and not impose them or try to proselytize through them to the cost of others. And then the second thing this morning is this reference to Christ at verse number 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now there can be no question whatsoever that the Christian life is Christ. The Christian character is nothing more and indeed nothing less than Christ being formed within us. You remember how the Apostle Paul was so aroused with indignation and concern over the churches in Galatia. And the reason why he was concerned and aroused to a white heat point was because the very nature of the gospel was being undermined by false teachers who had come into the churches in Galatia and were teaching them that unless you keep the law of Moses and do other things, being circumcised and so on, keeping days, you cannot be saved. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, is telling these Galatian Christians the fundamentals of the gospel. And he's telling them that the gospel is nothing more than God's free gift of salvation to sinners. It's not on the basis of what we do. It is the gift of the grace of Christ. Christ gave himself for our sins to redeem us from this present evil world. Christ became a reproach. Christ was made a curse for us, that we might be delivered from the curse. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law because he made himself a curse. It is all the doing of God. And we contribute nothing to the gospel. Even our faith is a hand gift from God himself, and our repentance. We do not contribute to the gospel except in the great transaction of Calvary. We contribute our sin and our guilt. We contribute the death of Christ. That's what we contribute to this great transaction between God and men that leads to glory. And the Apostle Paul is concerned in that epistle to tell these Galatian Christian believers that grace alone is what constitutes the whole hope of their salvation, and faith is nothing more than a hand reaching out and taking the gift that God is offering. That's what Christianity is all about. What is Christianity? What is the essence of Christianity? The essence of Christianity is Christ Jesus dying for our sins and rising again that we might have life in him. And God gives us faith by which we appropriate Christ to ourselves, and he becomes ours and we become his. And what is Christian character, therefore? What flows from justification by faith in Christ? Well, it is the new life in Christ. We call it sanctification. We call it consecration. The old divines used to call it conversion. And that's how they spoke of it. John Calvin speaks of the whole of the Christian experience as sanctification, and he's not wrong to do so. But Paul is concerned to remind these Galatians exactly of what consecration means for their daily living. And it is that they put on Christ, that they become like Christ, that the character of Christ becomes theirs, so to speak, that they become those who are living in Christ. It is to the churches in Galatia that Paul speaks of, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. But how can I live unto God? How can I possibly live unto God? I can only live unto God by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You and I, we cannot be Christians without being like Christ, because we cannot be Christians without having Christ within us. So what is Paul saying here in his letter to the Romans when he speaks of bearing one another's burdens and caring for the weak and those who are, quite frankly, a danger to themselves at times as well as to others? He says, well, Christ was willing to bear the infirmities of the weak, and he did not look only to his own things. There are some great statements in our New Testament concerning the work of Jesus Christ for us when he came into this world. We have from his own lips, for example, that great statement in Mark chapter 10 at verse 45, you remember. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, to be served and to be applauded and to be, as it were, the object of men's devotions and consecrated offerings. He has come to serve others and then to give himself as a ransom for many. That's how Christ saw his own ministry. And that's certainly how the apostles understood his ministry, the apostle Paul. When he would encourage Christian believers to live as Christians, he always appeals to Christ and to the example of Christ. 2 Corinthians verse 8, chapter 8, verse 9. Paul is encouraging the Christians in the churches in Corinth to contribute to the collection of saints in Jerusalem. And he does so by the generosity of Christ. You know the grace. You Christians at Corinth, you know, you already know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. You cannot get a more powerful incentive to Christian generosity to the Lord's work than the offering of Christ of himself to the Lord's work. He became poor that we might be enriched through his poverty on our behalf. Or again, that great statement, one of the great, perhaps the greatest statement in Paul's writings concerning the work of Christ, the person of the work of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, I often quote it because it's the best place to quote concerning the supreme example of Christ, our Lord. He was in the form of God, but he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself. He became of no reputation. He humbled himself in the form of a man, in the likeness, the exact form of a slave. And he became obedient. And in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, increasingly humbling himself, not looking to his own things, but to the things of others. And he became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him. Why does Paul give us that great Christological statement? Because he wants these Christians in Philippi not to be concerned simply with their own things. What affects me? What can I get out of this? Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. And that's what Paul is doing here, in Romans here. For even Christ did not please himself, but... And Paul here is quoting from the Psalm number 69 at verse number 9. And that psalm, incidentally, is quoted also in the Gospel of John chapter 2 at verse 17. Zeal for thy house has eaten me up. And the exact same verse says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now that, in a sense, is a messianic psalm because the New Testament uses it as a messianic reference. It obviously means more than messianic, but it includes messianic suffering. And it was because Christ was willing to serve God in the difficult areas and the issues of life that there were reproaches that were heaped upon him. Do you know one of the great problems of dealing with cantankerous and critical Christians is very often this: when you try to help them, they turn on you and they rend you. I have found it to be my experience that the people with whom we invest more time than with others are always the problem cases. And in the end, they turn and they rend you. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here. The people, the reproaches of those who he came to help, they turned on him. They turned against him. They spoke against him. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And if you and I are going to humble ourselves and care for one another in the faith, be prepared not for smiles of gratitude, but very often scowls, because we are interfering, as they see it, with their pet views on life. And sometimes the weaker brother can be very strong on certain issues. All of this, you see, is what Paul's talking about. Christ endured. Christ put up with it, because he knew that this was God's will and that God's purpose was going to be achieved. He understood that in pastoring souls there is a great cost. I've quoted to you before, Charles Haddon Spurgeon knew something. If you read about Charles Haddon Spurgeon's thoughts on the matter, we are used to his daily readings. We are used to reading his sermons. We are used to the great biographies. When you read some of the personal memoirs of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you will find that here is a man who was prone to depression, discouragement. Here is a man who was prone to certain physical ailments. He was a man who knew, surprisingly, loneliness. He was a man who walked alone. And he was a man who says these words in his own pen, "The cost of the cure of souls." And Christ knew it more. But everyone who in a far lesser degree than Christ takes up this noble cause is going to bear something of these reproaches too. For even Christ did not please himself. "I've come to seek and to save the lost." What did you go out into the wilderness to see? John the Baptist. If you want to see a man in gay clothing, you don't go out into the wilderness. And he was a man after John in a measure. The King of Israel, the King of the Jews, born in a manger, dead on a cross, borrowed grave, a borrowed boat, a borrowed donkey, borrowed money by which he bought his daily bread. He did not please himself. But as it is written in the Scriptures, Psalm 69 at verse 9, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Paul was writing knowing very well that sometimes his epistles were not going to be well received. We don't know exactly what the churches in Galatia thought of him. Maybe some of them didn't like it. They certainly got a hot blast of holy, fiery indignation from the apostles. Some of them probably were not too pleased. It may be that there were some at Rome who didn't care over much for the apostle, for all we know, but we're going to look at that in chapter 16, where we come to that list of 28 names. But certainly there were those in the church at Corinth. And Paul spent a lot of time and a lot of pen and ink writing to that church. He spent more time over them than any other of the New Testament churches. And as far as we know, at the end of this second epistle, some of them still didn't like him, as far as we know. But he was willing to bear it, because he knew that weaker brothers need instruction and they need example. "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ." There's a third thing we notice this morning from these verses, and it is the Scriptures. the relevance of the Scriptures, the relevance of the Old Testament to New Testament times and experiences. For whatsoever, Paul says in verse 4, for whatsoever things were written before time, he is referring, of course, to the Old Testament. These things, he says, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Whatsoever things were written. Most of our Bible is Old Testament. Over 3/4 of our Bible is Old Testament. We know more of God's people, we know more of their character, more of their names, more of their experiences from the Old Testament than we do of the New. The New Testament in its entirety covers less than one century. The Old Testament covers many centuries. We come across hundreds of people, different kinds of governments, different kinds of nations. We come across different kinds of travel. We come across a whole variety. The complex of human life is in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying that the Old Testament is not to be discarded as though it were irrelevant for Christian times. He says rather that these things which were written, they belong to us upon whom the fullness of the times has come. As he reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 concerning this very same matter. Whatsoever things were written. Paul has already made reference to this, you remember, in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, when he's speaking about the justification of Abraham by faith alone. And at verse 22 of chapter 4 in Romans, Paul says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, his faith in God's word. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed for him, that it was imputed to him, but for us also. To whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The Old Testament is not just a preparatory of the New Testament. There is a real sense in which it's part of the New Testament. And there is a real sense in which the New Testament is part of the Old. The Bible is one book. It is one book in two parts in 66 different components, but it's one book. It's one mind. It's got one author. There are over 40 human penmen of the Bible. But the author of the Bible is not the variety of the penmen, but the divine mind by which every single one of them was instructed and compelled to write. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Bible that he knew was the Old Testament. And Paul probably is referring to the Old Testament when he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And what he seems to be implying is that we can come to faith in Christ in the Old Testament properly understood. The New Testament is the final word. It is the revelation. It is the capstone, it is the perfection, it is the last piece of the puzzle, so to speak. But it doesn't really tell us anything new. It's all in the Old Testament, the divine human Christ, the sacrifice for sin, the need for a new birth, repentance towards God, creation, providence, the grace of God, you name it. The doctrine of the Trinity is found in the Old Testament. The Christian life is found in the Old Testament because the faith that you and I share as Christians is the same faith essentially as Abraham had, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So these things that were written in the Old Testament are written for us as well as for them in their own day. But notice how Paul is applying the Scriptures in this particular circumstance of which he's speaking. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Not just for our learning, intellectual competence. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now why does Paul speak like this about the Scriptures? He says there are two things, particularly in the Scriptures, in which we find resources and encouragements. The first is patience. The word here means endurance. You see, dealing with one another in awkward situations, it is so easy for us to lose patience. We need patience. Even the world recognizes Rome wasn't built in a day. The Church of Christ isn't built overnight. The Church of God has been in the world for thousands of years now, and it's still not finished. It's still being built. It takes a long time. And the Christian church must learn patience. God is patient in his dealings with us generation after generation. And we must be patient one with the other. The weak brother must be patient with the strong. He must endure the strong man's liberties. And the strong man must endure and be patient with the weak man's scruples concerning these issues. We must endure one with the other. And then comfort. This word comfort nowadays has taken on a different word to what it meant when this translation was made. The word comfort today means consolation. And of course, the idea of consolation is indeed part of the idea of comfort. But that's not what this word meant. It's from a Latin two word, which comfortis, which means to be strengthened with. It means putting strength. The scriptures enable us to endure. As we go to the Bible, we realize that God always has been dealing with people who are hard to deal with, and we ourselves are hard to deal with. It was the wise man who said, every time he looked into his mirror to shave in the morning, he said, remember, you're facing the biggest problem you're ever going to face today. That's the way it is. We're all a problem, and God puts up with us. But also the scriptures encourage us. They put strength into us because God deals positively and practically. And we have hope. Weak brethren are not hopeless cases. Strong brothers who insist on having their whatever it is they want to do or go wherever they want, they're not hopeless cases. God has a purpose of hope. And there is no hope for our poor world without the hope that is mentioned in this great epistle to the Romans. We are saved by hope. Abraham in hope believed against hope. Faith and hope belong together. Hope is not something different to faith. It's faith looked at from a particular angle. Just as love is not different to faith, it's faith in action. Faith, you see, encompasses hope and love and repentance and humility and self-sacrifice. Faith is a very large idea. It's all-encompassing. And so the scriptures, when you and I read the scriptures, when we are involved in church difficulties and disputes, how discouraged we can be. And so we go away to our closet and we open the scriptures, and what do we find? We find that there are new resources given to us. New insights, new encouragements, new hopes engendered. That our cause is not lost. And that in the end there is a bright side. And it is true that from the Bible perspective on life, every dark cloud does have a silver lining. And the dark day is never as dark as we think it is. And cases are never as hopeless as we might be tempted in our down moments to imagine. That's what Paul is saying. We need the scriptures to be bearing the burdens of the weak and putting up with the human kind all around us and indeed within us. And then finally, verses 5 and 6 this morning, just a word. Paul is expressing a prayer, a petition, a desire, a longing. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here seems to be desiring above all things that same preeminent desire that Christ had in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that his people would be united together, harmonious, not uniformity. We do not desire uniformity. I don't want you to be a clone of me or me a clone of you. Be individualistic with all the colorful differences amongst us. Be ourselves, different one from another. Even identical twins are not identical. Be different, but be harmonious. And recognize that a man may allow himself or a man may not allow him. Well, give him his allowance. If a man has a scruple about a day, then respect his scruples about the day. Let him have his view. If it's not of an absolute moral imperative. And likewise, the weak to the strong. Allow a man his liberties. Be united, be harmonious, because only then, when the church is one, only then will we, with one mouth, one mind, and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the terrible tragedies about Protestant Christianity is its tendency to fracture. I am not saying that the ideal church is a monolithic church. I am not saying that there must only be one national church of our hue in the land. And I am not saying that we must put up with everything and anything in churches. But I am saying we must put up with a great deal with which we are out of step and upon which we frown. We have to have that broad-minded tolerance of different emphases and different practices. And I say that because the tendency in Protestant Christianity, it seems almost from the beginning, and I won't speak about Australia or Holland or Germany. I'll speak about my native land of Scotland, a little country of 5 million people. And if you trace the intricacies of church history, of Scottish church history, there's a very good book, Burley's Church History of Scotland, for example. At the back of that book, there's an interesting diagram. And if you've got that book, I invite you to look at it. It's an interesting diagram which traces different, and it doesn't trace them all, let me tell you. There's no room for them all on the page. There are others, and there's others of recent years which have added to the number of sectarian groups. How come? Because we're strong men, you see. We're strong. We've got our standards. We have our principles. We have our views. And we're going to split churches and form new groups and build another steeple in a little town because we have a view on a thing. And that is what scandalizes the world. That is what fractures Christian fellowship. That is what discourages Christians who long that with one mind and one mouth we would glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the chief end of man? Oh no, this I'm finished. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? Well, there are many, many ways. But one way is that we obey him. And we lay aside differences which are not of moral imperative stature. We lay them aside. We put up with people who differ with us. We tolerate them. We allow them their difference. And together we have the main thing in view. How can we be united in the things that ultimately bind us together in Christ? Faith in Christ, love to Christ, hope to Christ, hope in Christ, the glory of heaven, repentance towards God, a holy life, growing downwards in humility, growing upwards in heavenly desire, growing outwardly in a holy life and growing inwardly, cleaving to Christ, as I once heard it expressed by a good man in Scotland. That's the ideal. And that's the ideal that the apostle is setting before us in these verses this morning. We have an obligation one to the other. Christ always is our example and our impetus. The scriptures, when we go to them, we find them always giving us endurance and strengthening and hope. And God is to be glorified in all his people. One of the terrible problems and sources of sorrow for the prophets of the Old Testament was the fracturing of Israel. The fracturing of Israel. The ideal for them was, "We are thy people. Thou art our God, O God of Abraham, the Holy One of Israel." And the prophets looked at the nation, at the tribes, and they were fractured. And it just about broke their hearts. That's what Paul is encouraging us here to do. But in order to do this and be this, we must first of all be Christians. Are we Christians this morning? This will be the evidence of the reality of it. May God bless his word to us.